Father, I thank you for this opportunity that we have, and we pray that we would have open hearts and ready minds for the truth. We pray that your Spirit would move and plant and water, and that there would be an increase in our faith. So be here and be blessed, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. John 19, verse 8. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid. So this is, if you know your Bible, John 19 is, Jesus is on trial. He's in front of Pontius Pilate, who is really the authority of Rome in Israel. He's it. He is the arm of Rome. He has the power of Rome behind him. And there's this interaction between Christ before he goes to the cross. So, Pilate, verse 9. He went again unto the judgment hall and said unto Jesus, whence art thou, or who are you? But Jesus gave him no answer. Then said Pilate unto him, speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have the power to crucify thee and that I have the power to release thee? So you had this interaction where Pontius Pilate, really the power of Rome, and Jesus Christ face off. Pontius Pilate asks a question, who are you? And Jesus just stands there in silence. And so Pontius Pilate gets mad. Don't you know who I am? You want to really irritate somebody that thinks they have power? When they ask you something, just stare at them in silence. Try it tomorrow at your work with your boss. See what happens. We might have an opening for you on our wood cutting team on the next day. So Jesus just stands there in silence. Now, why does he do that? Well, you have to go back a chapter. Chapter 18, verse 36. You pick up the interaction before this. Jesus, once again talking to Pontius Pilate, says to him, my kingdom, this is John 18, 36, is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Well, Pilate therefore said unto him, art thou a king then? And Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth hears my voice. And Pilate said unto him, what is truth? And when he had said this, he went out. So what happened before the silent treatment is Jesus and Pontius Pilate are engaged in this conversation. And Jesus says, I am a king and I'm bringing truth. And so Pontius Pilate then asks him this question, what is truth? And before Jesus can even answer it, Pontius Pilate wheels around and walks out. And so the next time Pontius Pilate asks a question, Jesus doesn't answer. I think too often I meet people that are a lot like Pontius Pilate. They have asked questions of faith, but they refused to stick around long enough for Jesus to answer them. They wheel around, what is this? Or I have this objection or whatever, and they wheel around and walk away. Why? Because they don't really want to know the answer. They're using it as an excuse not to believe. Well, today, what I want to do on the doubting series is I want to answer Pontius Pilate's question, what is truth? We're going to look at truth. And if you know history, you know in the first century, the reason why Pontius Pilate says, what is truth? Is because at that time, the age of philosophy had ended. You have these great philosophers that lived hundreds of years before Pontius Pilate, Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, those guys, these great philosophers, they had come and gone off the scene. And now in the first century AD, the philosophy of the land was this: there is no truth. Truth is unknowable. Truth is simply what you believe to be true. So he's saying, what is truth? There's no absolutes. There's no truth. It's just whatever you experience, whatever you believe to be true is true. That was the belief 2,000 years ago, And really, it's the belief today. There's no truth. Live and let live. Tolerate all ideas. Whatever is right for you is right. So we have this problem today with truth. And so what I want to address is then, what is truth? And we're going to look at truth really in three categories. First, the Bible. Second, other religions. And then thirdly, Jesus Christ. Now, each one of those could be an entire message or an entire series of messages. So I'm going to do an overview because I don't want to be doing the doubting series until summer of 2012, okay? I want to finish this at some point. So I'm going to give an overview of these things, the Bible, other religions, Jesus Christ, but we will have a page on our website that will give further resources if you have more questions about these. So no, this is really an overview. It's giving you a quick look at the truth in these things. So first, the Bible. Why do we believe the Bible's truth? Why do we say the Bible is inerrant? Why do we say that? Let me give you the answer to that. But before I go there, I want to make some qualifications. The first one is this. The Bible is God's revelation to ordinary people. Now, that's important. It wasn't God trying to reveal himself to theologians and scholars. It's God's revelation to ordinary people. And so the Bible, you have to know this about the Bible. The Bible was written, and this is a big word, phenomenologically. I had to train myself just to say that word. Try to say that like three times fast. The Bible is phenomenological. Now, what does that mean? It means the Bible was written from the way men saw it occur. Phenomenological. So the Bible will use words like sunrise, because phenomenologically, we see the sunrise. And there are people that say, well, because the Bible uses sunrise, it teaches a geocentric universe. No. It's using common language because the Bible is written to common people, to ordinary people, to you and me. And if you're going to make that argument, then you've got to say the farmer's almanacs are all incorrect. You've got to say the weather station with the weather dudes, they're all incorrect because they use sunrise. Sunrise tomorrow at 6:12 a.m. So those are, to me, pathetic things that people will bring up. The Bible's written phenomenologically, the way that we see things. And why is that important? Well, let me give you an example. You have Revelation chapter 9. If you know your Bible, Revelation is John the Apostle is on the island of Patmos, and he gets a glimpse into the future. And in Revelation 9, he describes something that he sees way off in the future. And he says it was as if it was a grasshopper bigger than a horse able to hurt people for 6 months. And so there is speculation. What is that? You've got some kind of a thing bigger than a horse, looks like a grasshopper, and hurts people for 6 months. What in the world is that? Charles Manson, that crazy dude, he said that John the Revelator saw a Volkswagen bug. So that's what he saw. I was like, you know, Charles, I was okay with you up until that point, but that's over the line. Don't be ripping on Volkswagens, pal. And other people say, no, it's a helicopter. That's what's being described. Well, here's the issue. Back to phenomenological. John just describes, this is what I saw. It looked like a grasshopper bigger than a horse, able to sting people and hurt them for 9 months. If God had instead revealed to him, that is a helicopter, John, then the Bible, Revelation 9, would have not made sense to anyone for the last 1900 years. It would only make sense to you and me, right? But because it was written phenomenologically, describing what is seen, every person that lives anywhere in the world can understand it's a giant grasshopper bigger than a horse that stings you. We can all understand that. So that's what's being meant by phenomenological. It's written in a way that anyone can understand it. And because of that, the Bible is incredibly readable, but also has this divine depth to it. It's been described like this. It is shallow enough that a child can wade in it. but deep enough that an elephant can bathe in it. It's simple enough that a child can read it and understand it, but it also has so much depth to it that men and women dedicate their lives to the study of it. That's what's being said, because it is phenomenologically. It makes sense to ordinary people like you and to me. That's qualification number one that you've got to take with the Bible. Qualification number two is this. It's translation. You've got Jesus Christ quoting the Hebrew scriptures, speaking them in Aramaic, the gospel writers writing them down in Greek, and then the Greek being translated into English. Now that is a chain of translations. So you've got Jesus, he quoted the book of Deuteronomy more than any other book. And in Matthew, he quotes Deuteronomy. He is speaking in Aramaic, although he's quoting Hebrew scriptures. That's being written down by Matthew in Greek, and then it's being translated into English. And so there are people that will say, well, look it. When you compare how Jesus says or quotes Deuteronomy, he uses thee instead of thou. To me, that's just childish. If someone brings that up, you have the authority to smack them. Okay? Because it's childish. Understand, he is speaking in Aramaic, quoting Hebrew scriptures, and it's being written down in Greek. And then translated into English. So understand the translation stuff. That's number two. Number three, there's this idea that people will say the Bible is full of contradictions. Have you heard that? When someone says that to me, you know what I do? Show me one. Here you go. If it's full of them, you should just be able to let the Bible open up and you can point on a scripture and find it. 9 out of 10 times, the answer is, I don't know of any. Oh. Really? And every once in a while I get somebody that's read some book or something, and they'll come up with these kind of contradictions like, well, in the book of Exodus, you have the parting of the Red Sea. In one verse it says God parted the Red Sea. In another verse it says a great wind came up and blew the waters to a heap and parted the Red Sea. So how can that be? God does it in one instant, but the wind does it in the other instance. And once again, I say that's so childish. God used the wind to part the Red Sea. Simple. I mean, there are maybe more difficult ones like the death of Judas, the betrayer of Jesus. There appears to be two different accounts of how he died. Let me read one of them. You can turn there if you like. It's Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, we get an account of how Judas died. Acts 1 verse 15. This is the upper room. Peter, one of Christ's disciples, begins to speak, and he says this, Acts 1:15. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of the names together were about 120. Men and brethren, the scripture must be fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost spoke by the mouth of David concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. 4, verse 17, he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. Now verse 18, this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem. So the account in Acts seems to indicate that Judas threw himself off of some kind of a cliff, and when he hit the bottom, he just kind of split open and his guts spilled out. That's Acts. If you go to Matthew's gospel, Matthew says when he realizes Jesus was innocent and he had betrayed innocent blood, it says that Judas went out and he hung himself. Contradiction? No. Here's what took place. Judas hung himself, hung there for maybe a day or two, his body began to decompose, the rope breaks or the branch breaks or something breaks, he falls on the ground, and because his body is decomposed, out comes his guts. Simple. Because here's the deal. If I'm pretty healthy, I'm probably the age of Judas, if I throw myself off a cliff, I'm not going to split open and bust apart and my guts aren't going to spill out. I'm going to die, but you've got to decompose a little bit for your body to burst open like that. I found this out firsthand, not me personally, but a couple summers ago, I had a real bad rat problem. It's how my study, it was in my study, not my house. My study is this kind of little cabin that existed on our property when we bought it, and I converted it into a place where I can study. And because of that, it's just got holes and stuff, and it was just infested with rats. That's how it's why it got its name, the Rat Shed. And so there's a time where there were rats everywhere. They dug through the sheetrock above my study, and like they'd poke their head in. And I'm like just wanting a shotgun, just bang. And so it got so bad that I went and bought a bunch of those big rat traps, and I would just put them up there, and it was like music to my ears. I'd be sitting there studying and just hear this snap. Yes. Dead. And so there was a time where I was catching 2 or 3 rats a day. It was just good fun, man. I'm rat killer. One Friday morning during this time where I was really catching lots of rats, I had a 6:30 Bible study to go to. I went out there that morning, I grabbed my Bible, and I just, because it was exciting at that time, I wanted to see if I caught any rats the night before. So I kind of poked my head up into the attic, had to push this board up, and I looked back in there, and I caught this rat. But he was too far in, I couldn't grab him, so I thought, I'll take care of him later. Well, the day got busy, it got 100 degrees that day, it was in August, and I forgot about the rat. Until the next morning. I walked into my study to begin to study for Sunday service, it was Saturday morning, and it just reeked in there. And I remembered the rat. So I poked my head up there, and now this rat, it looks like a gray balloon, you know, with little legs sticking out of it. He is just puffed up, and he stinks. So I'm grabbing the trap, you know, being real gentle. I get him outside, I open him up, and he's on the ground now. And what I want to do is just kind of throw him back into the bushes behind my study. And so I went to grab the rat. I grab him by his tail, just this naked little tail. And I grab that naked little tail, and I pick him up to fling him back in these bushes, and I go to fling him, but the skin on his tail, it just kind of slimes off in my fingers. And then he just does a nosedive into the ground, and he bursts asunder, and his guts spill out. And he just reeked. And I was like, oh! And so I left him there for about a half an hour. And I thought I could take a shovel and move him. So I went back out there with my shovel. He's gone. My dog ate him. So when I make fun of dogs, understand the creature that I live with, okay? Now, I had flicked 15, 20 rats into the woods by that time. None of them had burst asunder. Why? Because they hadn't decomposed yet. It takes some decomposition for the body to just burst asunder. So when you put the two accounts together, it fits absolutely perfectly. And there are books that just go through every supposed contradiction and will give you very good reasons why these supposed contradictions are not contradictions at all. So, number three. Number four about the Bible. The Bible is written to people in the culture that they lived. So it was written to Hebrews living 3,500 years ago. It was written to people living in the city of Corinth 2,000 years ago, or Rome 2,000 years ago. And because of that, you have a very cultural context to the scriptures. Now, culture can be a little offensive at times. Different cultures, we can look at them and say, yuck, that doesn't seem right. That offends me. Let me give an example. Some of my examples are going to be from India because I was just there. In India, there's a very different culture there when it comes to the interaction of men and women. In a church like this, men would be on this side, women would all be on this side. You don't sit with your wife, you sit with some guy. Now, I don't understand that. I'd much rather sit with my wife with some dude, but that's what they do there. You never show public affection to your wife. So there's no holding hands, there's no kissing, there's no giving her a hug. You walk apart from each other. It's just the way it is there. It's their culture. However, men are very open with their affection to other men. So they will literally greet you with a holy kiss. So when I go into a church, I realize I'm going to be kissed by a couple guys here today. And to me, that's a yee. But even worse than that, that's quick, that's over with, I can deal with it. You know, wipe it off, whatever. But the other part of it that's hard is walking around there in the villages or walking around, these men will come up to you and they will just grab your hand and just interlock fingers and hold your hand, and you're walking through a village holding hands with another man. Now it's just like, oh, I need a shower right now. Where's the shower? It's hard, very difficult. You learn very quickly, even though it's hot, you always put your hands in your pockets. It's just, dig them in. Hi, how are you doing, buddy? That's India. Now, if you saw in America two men walking down the road holding hands, what are you going to think? Because of our culture. These guys are gay. Obviously, they're gay. In India, they're not gay. It's agonizing and awkward, but they're not gay. And so you got to realize, all right, this was written to a culture, and really to understand it, I also have to understand the culture in which it was written, or I can find things that can be offensive or awkward, or what in the world is that? Well, understand the culture to which it was written. So those are some qualifications. So why do we believe the Bible is inerrant? Why do we believe the Bible is true? Reason number one, archaeology. The Bible is written by 40 authors over 1,500 years. Not one guy sitting down, penning it out, 40 authors, 1,500 years. At this point, there has never been any archaeology that has invalidated the Bible. Not one thing. Now, that is incredible. They've tried. Take Jericho, for instance. You guys know the story of Jericho? Joshua takes over for Moses. Talk about a tough job to take over for. You've got Moses, the guy that parts the Red Sea, brings down 10 plagues on the Pharaoh, brings down manna from heaven, water out of a rock, leads them for 40 years. He dies. Joshua takes over. And so you've got guaranteed the men evaluating, how is this youngster going to do? What's going to happen with him? His first play call is Jericho, this defensed city. How are we going to take Jericho, Joshua? This is your first play. How are you going to do it? And so he's got the warriors and the captains together, and they're going to ask him, Joshua, how are we going to do it? What weapons are we going to use? What's our strategy to take this city? And Joshua, if you know the story, he has to say, we're going to send in the band. What? Did you say we're going in by land? No, I said we're sending the marching band. Huh? Yeah, get your clarinets and your fuzzy hats and your tailcoats. Let's go. So you know the story. They walk around the walls of Jericho, and the walls come tumbling down. For most of the 20th century, archaeologists said, never happened. And they said because Jericho did not exist when the Jews came into Israel. It didn't exist. So that was the prevailing thought for most of the 20th century until there was an article written in the New York Times International, February 2nd, 1990, where these archaeologists studied that Jericho site for years and years and years. And in 1990, February 2nd, New York Times International, they said, sorry, it existed. And the walls fell down in accordance with what the book of Joshua says. A radical reversal of really 70 years of thought to that point. So archaeology, all it does is continue to validate the Bible. You have, just a couple years ago, in 2006, you have these Israeli archaeologists, they unearthed the oldest mosaic in this church. So it's this, in churches at that time, in the sanctuary, it would be tile, and they would have decorations and words in the floor. So they unearthed, it's the oldest church to date. It dates to, this floor dates to 100 A.D., just a couple decades after Christ's death, burial, resurrection. The mosaic on that floor says this. Written in Greek, it says this. Our God, Jesus Christ. And that was crushing for a bunch of people that said, no one believed Jesus was God until about 200 or 300 A.D. You've got 60, whenever that church floor was laid, 60, 70 years after Christ, our God, Jesus Christ. That's in the Biblical Archaeology Review in April of 2006. Devastating to those that would say, he's a myth, it was made up. Or you have Pliny. In a report in 110 A.D. to the Emperor Trajan, he was told by this emperor, do some research on these Christians. I can't figure them out. What's their deal? In this report, he writes in there that the Christians sing songs to this guy named Jesus Christ as God. So in 110 AD, in this report to the emperor, he's saying they're singing songs to him as God. Interesting. So archaeology, all it's done over the last, really, 250 years of real intense archaeology, all it's done is back up what the Bible says over and over and over again. You have extra biblical resources. These are things that are outside the Bible that absolutely tell you the Bible is truth. One of them is this. It's called the Nazareth Decree. It's attributed to the Emperor Claudius, who reigned from about AD 41 until AD 52 or so. The Nazareth Decree says this. It says that if you rob a tomb in Nazareth, you'll be killed. Now, why in the world would the emperor in Rome care about some place in Nazareth, people robbing tombs? Well, if you know your history, you know that Claudius kicked a bunch of people out of the city of Rome because they were worshiping a man named Crestus who disappeared from his tomb. That's why. So you have this just incredible document somewhere, AD 41, AD 50, somewhere in that span, talking about men disappearing from tombs and people worshiping Crestus and the Claudius saying, I want you guys out of my city. You have Josephus. He gives an account of history. It was written somewhere 70 AD, 80 AD. In his historical documents, you have the entire gospel, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Backing up the Bible. You have Thallus. He's a historian. He records an earthquake and darkness in Judea at the same time as the crucifixion. Why is that important? Well, the book of Matthew says when Jesus was crucified, there was darkness at noon, and when he died, there's an earthquake. And you have this guy Thallus saying something happened in Judea where darkness hit our land, and there's an earthquake, matching up with Matthew perfectly. So you've got archaeology backing up scripture. You have extra biblical resources backing up the Bible. You have the manuscripts for the New Testament. Now, perhaps you've researched this. To me, it's astounding. Historians, they try to find two or three manuscripts. Now, manuscripts are not originals. They are copies of originals. They try to find two or three manuscripts when it comes to antiquities, stuff that happened years and years ago, that will agree. And if they can find two or three that agree, they're like, that's truth then. That historically happened. Two or three. Sometimes they'll get as many as 20. 20 is like, that is phenomenal. That never happens. 20, unbelievable. So they have just two or three historical documents on guys like Aristotle, on Herodias, on these guys that we take, hey, what they said is true. And they've got two or three documents. Quite often, the manuscript and the original have a space of 1,000 years between them. So when the original is written, the earliest manuscript we have, the copy of it, is 1,000 years after. But historians say, that's fine. We accept it. So what about the Bible? Do we have two or three manuscripts? 20 manuscripts? No, we have 5,000 manuscripts. There is nothing that parallels the Bible when it comes to manuscripts. It's like comparing a light bulb to the sun when it comes to manuscripts. It is phenomenal. Unbelievable. On top of that, you can take the messages from the early church fathers, Chrysostom, Augustine, Tertullian. You can take these messages that they preached and the quotations that they make of the Bible, and you can assemble the whole New Testament just from their quotations. It's unbelievable. How about the distance between the original and the earliest manuscript? Is it 1,000 years? Uh-uh. We have, it's called the John Ryland manuscript, and it dates 117 to 138 AD. Decades, not millennium. Decades. It is unbelievable when you compare the Bible to any other document. There's this other concept when it comes to manuscripts. How well do they agree? So you can have two or three manuscripts, but if they all say different things, then which one is right? So there's this term, it's called the term is called homogeneity. It's how homogeneous, how similar are the manuscripts? There's a guy, his name is John Wenham. He's a scholar. He studied the homogeneity of the New Testament. All these 5,000 manuscripts, how well did they agree? He found they agree to 99.99%. That's unbelievable. That is out of this world, pun intended. There's nothing that even comes close to the Bible. It's like comparing a light bulb to the sun when it comes to antiquities. We have great backing for the Bible archaeologically, extra biblical resources, manuscripts. Let me end on the Bible with one final quote. This is by a guy. His name is Arno Penzias. Now, he won a Nobel Prize for his work on the origins of the universe. So this guy is not a slacker, right? He's not sitting at home mastering Doom 3 all day. That's not what he's doing. This guy's a scholar, Nobel Prize-winning individual, a very elite group. He says this when it comes to the origins of the universe, and I quote Arno Penzias, quote, "The best data we have are exactly what I would have predicted had I nothing to go on but the five books of Moses, the Psalms, and the Bible as a whole." And that's phenomenal. You're talking to a guy that's saying, I won a Nobel Prize for what I know about the origins of the universe. Saying, well, the Bible said it 3,500 years ago. And if I just had the Bible, I would have came to the same conclusions on the origin of the universe. The Bible is true. Secondly, what about the truth of other religions? Aren't they just as correct as Christianity? Aren't we to be tolerant when it comes to how other people view, and maybe that's right for them? And isn't God just really concerned with sincerity? Doesn't he just want sincere people? It doesn't matter if you're a Hindu or a Muslim or a Buddhist. As long as you're sincere, isn't that all God expects from us? And really, people want to say, all religions are correct. They're all correct. A couple thoughts on that. Number one is this. It's impossible for all religions to be correct. Why? Because religions contradict each other. Let me give you some examples. Islam says, kill your enemies. Jesus Christ says, love your enemies. Now, those are two different concepts, aren't they? Islam says, it's written around the Dome of the Rock, it says, God is not begotten, nor does he beget. It is a direct strike against the Trinity and Jesus Christ. They don't believe Jesus is God, or the Son of God. He was just a prophet. So one has to be right, and one has to be wrong. Correct? You have Jesus Christ saying to us, love God. Hindus say, you are God. You have Jesus Christ saying, love your neighbor as yourself. Buddhism says, you are your neighbor. Now, those things are different, right? So religions, what's very interesting to me, they have not left the door open for us to say they're all correct. They contradict each other. Loving or killing your enemies are two different ideas. One has to be right and one has to be wrong. Truth, by its definition, is exclusive. If there is truth, that means there has to be a bunch of stuff that is false, right? I learned that in college. I had to take 2 years of calculus, by far my hardest series of classes. I know this may surprise you, but there were times on tests I got the answer wrong. Shocking to you. And I could have gone to my professor and said, Professor, I studied really hard. I was sincere when I took the test. And the answer I put down there, I truly believed in it from the bottom of my heart. And I really, really meant what I wrote on the bottom of the page, that I heart you very much. Now, what's my professor going to say? He's going to say, sorry, man. That might work at other universities, not Oregon State. We don't accept wrong answers. There is one answer that's true, and there are millions that are false, and we're only going to take the right answer. Truth, by its very definition, is exclusive. Well, wait a second, Matt. Religions are not like a math test. It's not cut and dry like that. There are gray areas. Religions are philosophical in nature. Fine. You can argue philosophically for the truth of Christianity as well. You can argue philosophically because here's what you have to do. You have to then say, okay, if it's philosophical in nature, then I need to really look at religions, all of them, and determine which one is true to me? Which one would I prefer based on what I know to be right? And you can do that. And I love this debate. It's with, his name is Dr. John Lennox. He is just phenomenal thinker. He is a fellow at Cambridge University, PhD in physics, and he's a believer in Jesus Christ. And so they had this debate between Dr. John Lennox and this atheist. And so this atheist was going on this thing. Well, it's philosophical and it's gray and you have to decide. So John Lennox said, sure, fine. He said, okay, let me ask you, Mr. Atheist, what would you prefer? If you are out and you run into a group of people, a tribe of people that are your enemies, would you prefer them to have the religious ethic that says, love your neighbor, or the religious ethic that says, eat your enemy? Which one would you prefer, right? So at some point then, if you're going to say it's philosophical, you've then got to weigh out and say, which one would I prefer? Because religious ideologies will affect the society in which they're placed. They'll filter through and they'll affect the thinking of that society. I was in India. Now, India is a Hindu nation, predominantly Hindu, been Hindu for at least 3,500 years. It has seeped into every pore of Indian culture, and it has affected them. Let me give you an example. Hindus believe in reincarnation. They believe in this caste system. The reason why you're low caste, the reason why you are broken, the reason why you're a beggar, the reason why you have issues is because you blew it in a previous life, and now you're reaping the problems from that. And so better luck next time. That's their ideology from reincarnation. So I'm in this place called Spencer's Plaza. Not this time, but the time before. And I go in there. I love Spencer's Plaza. It's like my Disneyland. They've got these shirts that are just cheap. And so I buy a bunch of them. And I come out of Spencer's Plaza. And there's this man that is on the street and he's begging. And this guy, I've never seen a beggar in this man's shape. He, right after his rib cage, he's sitting down. Right after his rib cage, his body just disappears. It just shrinks down into really just, it just looks like a spinal column. That's it. But it's not a straight spinal column. It just goes, you know, it's zigzag-y. His legs, they're just not right. It looks like he's sitting on spaghetti. I mean, they're just not right. And so I'm walking by this guy, and I remember looking at him. And I was staring at him. If my wife would have been there, she'd have been like, stop it, you know, get a nudge in the rib cage from her. But I was staring not because like a circus freak kind of stare. It's the engineer in me. I'm like, how structurally does that work? This doesn't seem correct. And so I see this man, and I just reach in, and I gave him what would have been about a year's salary. Just said, wow. So I gave him this money, and I kept walking by. 30 feet from him, I round the corner, there's a guy selling bumper stickers. It's third world country. People are selling stuff everywhere. I round the corner, there's this guy selling bumper stickers. Most of them are in Tamil. I can't read them. The one in the middle is in English, and it says this. Beggars are fools, and only fools give to beggars. And I just went, whoa. I was so shocked by it. Aaron Frelick was with me. I'm like, check this out, Aaron. I cannot believe that. I just gave this guy money, and I come around the corner, and there's this ideology, beggars are fools. And only fools give to beggars. Why would they believe that? Because of reincarnation. He deserved that. He must have been something awful in his previous life. Don't give any money to him. Why would you? Forget him. He doesn't matter. He blew it. Now he is reaping the consequences of his past life. That's why. It's the same ideology, reincarnation, that allows a family that has a baby girl and realizes we cannot pay her dowry, and so we are going to leave her in a field to die. Because hopefully she'll come back as a boy and then we could keep her. And that happens every day in India. Because ideologies, religious ideologies, will affect the society that they're in. And so if you want to argue philosophically, then okay. The Bible says, Romans chapter 2, God's written this thing on your heart that you can determine that is good, I prefer that, or that is bad, I don't prefer that. Hinduism has this thing called sati. It's where a widow, when her husband is being burned, they burn the bodies in Hinduism. when her husband is being burned, if she is a truly devoted widow, she will climb up on the body of her husband and burn alive. And often she's forced to do that. There are religions that say it is right and okay to force a 12-year-old girl to marry a 50-year-old man, forced marriages against their will. There are religions that say you should bind the feet of the ladies so that they are handicapped and always stay in the kitchen. The religions that say female circumcision is good because you make them into baby factories. So at some point, you've got to say, all right, which one do we prefer? Which one is correct? This is what I know. Wherever the Bible has gone, wherever the gospel has gone, it has elevated the plight of women, children, and the weak. Look at 2,000 years of history. Always, it has elevated weak, women, and children. We often will look back on Greeks and Socrates and Plato and Aristotle, and we think that was such an enlightened society. 200 BC, whatever. They were so enlightened. Let me give you Aristotle. He's the last in the line of those great philosophers. Let me give you Aristotle's view of women and their ability to think. It's not pretty. Let me give you it. This is, and I'm quoting, this is his view of women's ability to think. Quote, this great enlightened society. Quote, in children, reason is present but undeveloped. In women, reason is present but unused. Guys, no amens from you, please. That's the way the great Greek philosophers thought of women. They have no ability to reason or think. And they would have a wife, and they'd have mistresses, and they'd do whatever they wanted. Wherever the gospel has gone, it has elevated women, children, and the weak. That's what you see. Why? Because Christianity says this. Christianity says, Genesis chapter 1, that God created man. Verse 27, he created man in his image, the Imago Dei, and he created them male and female, created he them. The Bible, Christians believe every single life, beggar, white, black, child, woman, whatever it is, they're all created in God's image, and because they've been stamped with the image of God, they are precious and they are valuable, and life takes on this whole new role. Whether it's unborn, whether it's old, whether it's weak, whether it's male or female, because the Bible says we're created in the image of God and life has value. So you take Mother Teresa, a Christian, and you put her smack dab in the middle of Hinduism there in Calcutta. And what happens? When she dies, people estimate over 1 million people came out for her funeral. Why? Because she valued life in a place of reincarnation, in a place of caste system, in a place of you deserve it mentality, and we're not going to help you. Beggars are fools, and only fools give to beggars. She went there, and she valued life as precious, as incredible, as worth it. She would go out in the evenings, and she would find broken beggars that were on death's doorstep, and she would scoop them up, and she would bring them into her home, and she would bathe them. And she would clothe them, and she would feed them, and she would stay right by their side until they died. And she was asked by people, why do you do that? Why do you waste resources like that? They're going to die anyways. Just let them die. Why would you do that? And this is her answer, and I quote, a beautiful death is for those that have lived like animals, to die like angels. Because Christianity values life, every life. It is the image of God. And where Christianity has gone, it has stamped out slavery. Where Christianity has gone, hospitals have been built. Where Christianity has gone, orphanages have been built. Where Christianity has gone, missions have built. Wherever Christianity goes, It values life. And so at some point, if you want to argue philosophically, you've got to decide which one's better. Is it better to love your enemy or to eat your enemy? And what I find, no matter who you compare Christianity to, no matter what religion, I don't care if you compare it philosophically, morally, truthfully, practically, it always comes out as who? I'm comparing the sun to a light bulb. That's what it comes out as. But it's very hard nowadays to say that. Because we have this idea, it's called tolerance, don't we? That you're to live and let live and just let people alone. And if they believe that, who cares? And if it's true for them, man, that is fine. We have this idea called tolerance. And whenever you start to move against tolerance, our nation does not like that, does it? You have a writer, his name is Joe Klein. He writes for Time Magazine, pretty big audience there. He says this, and I quote, "Anyone that believes that there are inferior religions is a right-wing fundamentalist." Now, calling someone a right-wing fundamentalist in Time Magazine is not a compliment. It means you're a fanatic. Anyone that says that there are inferior religions is a right-wing fundamentalist, a fanatic. I wonder, Joe, did you really think that through when you wrote that? So you're going to tell me the religion of Jim Jones and the People's Temple, where nearly 1,000 people are forced to drink Kool-Aid laced with cyanide, women, children, men, to commit suicide, you're going to say that is just as valid, not inferior in any way to Christianity? You're going to say Heaven's Gate, remember them? Marshall Herf Applewhite, is just as valid as Christianity? A guy that taught, hey, we're all aliens that crashed on this planet decades ago. And we took up these vehicles called human bodies. And because aliens are genderless, then we should be genderless. And so the majority of these 39 men castrated themselves. And then in March of 1997, when Hale-Bopp came across the sky, he said, behind Hale-Bopp in the tail is the mothership. And in order for us to get back to the mothership, we need to free ourselves from these vehicles. And so perhaps you remember the grisly news reports there, March 26, 1997, where television cameras came through that house in Southern California, and there was body after body after body of these 39 men that had committed suicide, all dressed identically in black suits and white brand new Nikes that never had been worn before. Perhaps you remember that. And all of them had $5 in quarters in their left pants pocket. You know why? Because Applewhite taught, when we get to the mothership, it's full of vending machines and arcade games. And even aliens have to pay to play. But they left their quarters behind. Sorry about that. So you're going to say, Joe, that that is just as valid as Christianity? Are you going to say that? We have this thing called tolerance today. And what it means today, tolerance means this. It means that you just let people do whatever you want. There's no absolute truth. You have no convictions for anything. And whatever's right to whomever is right for them, and we're to just tolerate it. Let me tell you, that is not tolerance. That is a position that comes from Western Europe, 18th century Enlightenment. It is a position and is close to a religion that is now being forced upon us. Don't ever speak of truth. Don't ever say that there's inferiority. That's tolerance. Let me tell you what true tolerance is. Tolerance is not that. That's a position. Here is tolerance. Tolerance is how you treat those that disagree with you. That is true tolerance. How am I going to tolerate somebody that doesn't agree with my position? That's tolerance. And you know what the Bible says? You know what Jesus says about tolerance? He says, you love your enemies. That's how you tolerate them. You love, serve, care for, and if necessary, die for that Hindu, that Muslim, that Buddhist. That's what true tolerance is. It's how you deal with those you disagree with. And Christianity is the most tolerant religion in the world. Christians aren't always. I'll give you that. But you never judge. You never judge religion by the fanatics. You judge it by its founder. And Jesus Christ had incredible tolerance. He says, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do, as they nailed them to a cross. Christianity is by far the most tolerant religion. So I don't care how you argue. I don't care how you compare Christianity, whether it's just truthfulness and exclusivity of truthfulness, or philosophically. It always comes out on top. Why? Because it's true. Finally, Jesus Christ. And I'm only going to cover one idea on him. People have this idea that he never claimed to be God. Have you heard that? Well, he never claimed to be God. It was added, whatever. This is the one question I ask people that say that. All right. Why then did they kill him? We have records that say Pontius Pilate crucified Jesus Christ. Why did they kill him? Because everyone agrees he's this great man. He's this compassionate, loving individual. He's full of life. He's this guru. He's this teacher, whatever. We can all agree on that. So why in the world would they kill him? There'd be no reason unless he claimed to be God. And he claimed to be God. So then the other objection from that is, why does he have to be God? Why does he have to be? Couldn't he just been a good guy that died for us? Isn't that enough? No. That would not be loving. If Jesus Christ isn't God, then dying on the cross is not an act of love. It's an act of absolute tyranny. Why? Let me give you an illustration. On Tuesday morning, I'm going to have a pastor's meeting with the guys. So I'll be there. Jason will be there. Mark will be there. Glenn will be there. Sean will be there. JP will be there. Victor will be there. We'll be all together in this meeting. So let's say we're having this meeting. All of a sudden, through the window, breaks this grenade, comes through the window, drops right in the middle of us. There's this grenade. Everyone is frozen except for moi. I'm able to act. And I realize, if that grenade goes off, we are all dead. Something has to be done to protect us from this bomb. And so I grab Jason Patton. Jason Patton before service said, could you kill somebody else? I've already died twice. No. So I grab Jason and I throw him onto the bomb. Boom, it goes off, but his body absorbs the shrapnel. I save all the rest of the guys. And so I look at them and say, see, I demonstrated my love for you. I love you, and that's why I saved you. No, they're going to say, you are a absolute monster. I was searching there. How could you? If you truly loved us, you would have taken yourself, and you would have jumped on that blast, and you would have taken the bomb yourself if you loved us. And there are cults that take Jesus and say he's just created. He's not God. And what they've done then is made God into a monster that creates somebody to throw on the bomb of sin. But the Bible says no. Great is this mystery, that God became flesh and dwelt among us and took the bomb of sin for us. That's why he has to be God. He claimed to be God. Absolutely. That's why they killed him. In fact, if you read history, the early church did not struggle with Christ's divinity. Did you know that? They struggled with his humanity. There was this group called the Docetists. They came up real quick. It was a cult. And they said that Jesus was not human. He was God. And so when he walked, he didn't leave footsteps in the sand. That when he ate, he didn't really eat food. He would act like he was eating it, and he'd pull out his sleeve, and he would drop the food into his sleeve. I'm like, no way. Nobody wants to walk around with this nasty food sleeve, you know? I walked around with a nasty sleeve for 2 days. It drove me nuts. It just doesn't make sense. Now, why would they struggle with his humanity and not his divinity? Because there were so many people around that were saying, man, he healed me. I was blind. I used to have this withered hand. He healed me. I was dead for 4 days, and he called me out of a tomb. They struggled with his humanity because there was overwhelming evidence for his divinity. That's why. And there will be those that say, I'll conclude on this note, it's just unfair. God says it's Jesus or it's hell. And we'll talk about hell next week. Looking forward to that. It's Jesus or hell. It just, that seems unfair. Should there be a third option? the system that God has set up is unfair. Let me say this. God says to humanity, there is one thing that I demand from you. One thing. I demand that you love, honor, and serve my son, the one that died for you, the one that gave everything for you. That's the one thing that I demand of you. Would you say to God, that's unfair? You should have done more for me? You should offer more options for me? I can't say that. Here's the question I have. My question is not, why is there only one way? My question is this, why is there any way? When I look at the depravity, I look at the darkness of my heart, I say, why would God even make any way for me? Not why is there only one way? That's my question. And here's how I want to conclude. I think there are some in here today that you're like Pontius Pilate. You asked a question and you've walked away without ever getting an answer. You've asked the question, is Jesus truth? Is he God? And you've never allowed there to be an answer. And you need to get right with Jesus. You need to accept Jesus in your heart today. We're going to give you that opportunity. There are some in here that are plagued with doubt. I've been doubting all this stuff, and it's driving me crazy. I can't seem to get these doubts out of my mind. We want to pray for you. There's others in here that you just need prayer for stuff. And so we're going to have leadership and the pastors up here. If you need to get right with Jesus, come up here and let us pray for you. If you're plagued by doubt, I know what that's like. That was the first message I gave. Let us pray for you, that God's Spirit would free you, that your mind would be able and ready to be firmly founded on Jesus Christ. So we want to pray for you. So come up here. Leadership will be up here. The pastors will be up here. And we would absolutely love to pray for you in those areas. And so, Father, I thank you for this time. I thank you for truth. I thank you that we have faith, yes, but it's not blind faith. That it's founded upon the firmness of Scripture. It's founded upon the sure foundation of Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, I lift up to those that are in here and they continue to have doubts. I pray that by your Spirit, you would reveal truth to them. Your Son said that your Spirit will lead us into all truth. So I pray for eyes to be opened and scales to fall off and for truth to be revealed to your people. And that we would be firmly founded on the sure foundation of Scriptures and Jesus. So bless us as we go this day in Jesus' name. Amen.